You got your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah. It'll be in Isaiah chapter 11, looking at this pretty distinct passage in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 16. Now again, the title of today's message is Messiah, Making All Things New. Now, you may or may not have heard the word Messiah before, but the word itself, looking at it from a Hebrew translation or even a Greek translation in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word itself just simply means the anointed one or one who is anointed. That is a direct reference to Jesus, who would be the Son of God, who's the Savior that comes into the picture when he's born. So when we reference Messiah, we're referencing Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And the reality is as we've seen, even in the brief digest with the children, there is going to be a making of all things new by the Messiah. These things are going to be set straight and made right. So when we looked at the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 11, we went through a two-part sermon on awaiting resolution. The Old Testament was an awaiting resolution. They were awaiting a king. They were awaiting someone to come in and set them free and reestablishment, the reestablishment of the kingdom. And then from the New Testament perspective, we're looking back at the cross with the realization that Jesus is the king, that he is now seated on his throne at the right hand of God the Father, and he is making all things new. Now, if you paid attention during the reading of the text, this may sound familiar to you and may give you flashbacks to when we did a verse-by-verse walkthrough of Revelation, me preaching through Revelation. And you see these times to what does it look like in the end? And we see this reconciling of a corrupt earth and the making things holy and righteous and perfect once again. And Isaiah is very interesting in what's going on. The Lord gives Isaiah this concept, this word that is prophetic to say, hey, I'm announcing and declaring this is how things are going to be. There's insight into the fullness of change that the Messiah is going to bring. And indeed, he is making all things new. Now, you may be familiar with this corresponding passage in Revelation chapter 21, the first five verses there. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? A bride, adorned for her husband, the groom, the one coming for her. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can believe what I'm saying, God says. And by the way, if you think back to Revelation when we did this study, you'll remember that in the opening of Revelation, this is Jesus speaking to John, the apostle, and telling John, write these things down, right? This is what I'm telling you. So this is the word of Jesus. And you can see clearly that what we're being told here from God is that there will be a new heaven, a new earth. The first passes away. You see a holy city, not the old Jerusalem, by the way, the new Jerusalem. And this new Jerusalem isn't said to be centered in Judah geographically in Israel, but it says this new Jerusalem is coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, while many see this through a dispensational lens, and we talked about this from when we did our eschatology study, our end times study, that dispensational lens, the most prominent view in modern day, it's not the view that I hold. If you hold that view, that's okay. But the dispensationalists will reference this as the literal Jerusalem. But if you look at this, what you actually see is the new Jerusalem is adorned as a bride for the groom. And so this is talking about the church. Right? So when we see the reality of what's laid forth here, we see the church is established in Christ Jesus. All things are made new. And Jesus clearly says it in verse 5 of Revelation 21. Behold, I am making all things new. This is what he's going to do at the fulfillment of his second coming. Right? First advent, he was born of a virgin. Second advent, second coming, not born of a virgin, but coming in righteousness, coming in judgment, coming in wrath. There will be an outpouring and a destruction of wrath upon the wicked, but also a gathering of the elect from the four corners of the earth. God's people will be gathered. So this is important for us to understand, because the Apostle John in Revelation has given us insight into the final reality of the church, the dwelling of the presence of God with his people. And John's instructed to write this down. Now, Isaiah is basically giving us the same insight. But Isaiah is writing this 700 plus years before Jesus will ever come on the scene. He's given us the same insight, the same language. There's coming a time when Messiah will set creation back to the state of perfection. Now, when was earth in a state of perfection? What do we have to go back to in the Bible? Back to Genesis. Prior to the fall of Genesis 3, which puts us in the Garden of Eden, right? Now, it was before the fallen nature of man. Note what Isaiah says in verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. What I was explaining to Charlie just a few moments ago. The leopard shall lie down with the young. How many of you have heard this before? The wolf and the lamb, the lion, the ox, and your children playing with serpents and snakes and doesn't hurt them. And they have this idea, this concept that that's the new created order, which is accurate. That things are not what they are now. And this is what Isaiah has given us insight into. He makes it abundantly clear that the Messiah, the promised Savior, the Anointed One, is going to restore that which man corrupted, going back to the way that it was. This is a concept of Eden being restored, going back to the original state, the perfection of the garden. Light comes to darkness. The kingdom of Israel had fallen. Judah and Jerusalem are under attack. We've got the northern kingdom is coming against the southern kingdom. You've got the Syrians joining forces with the northern kingdom against Judah. Then you've got the Assyrians that are gathering, and Judah's partnering with them. Right? We've been through this in the first five chapters of Isaiah so far. But here you have chaos in the world. Constant war. Constant famine. By the way, when you think in modern day end times, what do you think of? There's going to be wars and what? Rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be sickness. All of this bad stuff's going to happen, right? You've heard that before? You do realize that in Isaiah's day there was wars. We have literally been reading about rumors of wars. You do realize that there were famines that struck the land all throughout the days. There's still famines. To this day, in the world today, there are famines in parts of the world. There are deadly diseases that strike people. There are afflictions upon humanity. Church, let me encourage you. You're not looking for days of pestilence. We live in days of pestilence. There have been wars and rumors of wars ever since the fall of man. Our anticipation is that Christ Jesus is going to come and restore the created order in the way that it was intended before man rebelled and sinned and corrupted everything. The concept of Eden is going to be restored. And this is something that's going on in Isaiah's day. This is exactly why Isaiah says this, is because the people there are thinking, there's no hope. God said we were going to get a Messiah. We've got a bad king in the north. We've got a bad king in the south. Nothing's going right. Everything seems to be going wrong. Maybe God's not going to fulfill His promise. And Isaiah comes in and says, no, He's going to fulfill His promise. But God doesn't operate on your timetable. He doesn't operate on my timetable. He operates in His own timetable. He promised that He would send a Savior. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We went through this a while back, but He says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God promised, even Isaiah, just a few chapters ago, told the same people, God promised He's going to send a son. He promised. The people are not wanting to listen. They're not wanting to trust. And so He's given an even more declarative understanding of what is it going to look like, not only when this son comes, but when this son comes a second time. We see that referenced in the text today. There's also confidence that this son is going to come. Isaiah, he not only declares, hey, a son is promised, He's given in Isaiah 7:14, but in 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Oftentimes around Christmas, you'll hear Isaiah 9:6 recited, quoted, saying, hey, back 700 plus years before Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, was promised and then came to fruition. 700 plus years, right? We've been waiting now a couple of thousand years on Jesus to return. In fact, if you go over into Peter, in Peter's epistles, you actually wind up reading about some arguments or declarations of, well, obviously He's not coming back. You know, so when is He coming? Tell us when He's coming. If you know everything, if God knows everything, why isn't He clear? And it's, the argument is, first of all, it doesn't operate on your timetable. And you don't get to declare what God does. And it doesn't matter, as it, you know, one day is as 1,000 years unto the Lord and 1,000 years as unto one day. That doesn't mean that we all become numerologists and say, hey, one day equal 1,000 years, so let's figure out some math for me. What it means is God doesn't operate on the timetable you and I operate. You and I think 1,000 years is a long time. 1,000 years is nothing to God. He's outside of space and time. He sits outside of the continuum. As a result, His timetable is not ours. Just because you think a long time has passed doesn't mean that He's slow to fulfill His promises. In fact, we should thank God that the Lord Jesus hadn't returned. In fact, I had a conversation about this. It's been years ago with a dear brother. We were talking about in the closing of Paul's letters to Corinth, he tells the church, you know, we're to pray Maranatha. Even so, come Lord quickly. We're to pray for Christ to return. We are. We're commanded to do that in Scripture. And we're commanded to pray for Him to return quickly and swiftly. And how many of you long for Jesus to come set everything right? Anybody? I think we all do. How many of you realize that the coming of Jesus, you are going to catastrophically lose people you love? You with me? How many of you also realize that we just read at the coming of the Lord in the day of judgment and Jesus making all things new, there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering? I want you to reconcile that in your brain housing group and the fact that God could, like He did in the days of the flood, He can catastrophically destroy entire families. And yet those whom He spared, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering. Think about that. That is how different Christ sets things in His order. It is a radically different concept than what you and I are accustomed to. We don't have the ability in our flesh today to contemplate the reality that if I lose one of my loved ones to the wrath of God, that I'm going to sit in the glory of glories contemplating, moaning, sighing, agonizing, because this person who I cared about, this loved one, is not here next to me. You won't give it a thought. Why? Because you will now have a physical understanding of the righteousness and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. You won't dwell on the sinful. You will recognize they are just in their destruction. But for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This description of Jesus given 700 plus years before Jesus would ever be born. Then he's born and it's fulfilled. A small town called Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem is located in Judah. Remember, the kingdom now is split in half. Northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. Bethlehem is part of the southern kingdom. This is how we know Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem, where he's born, is in Judah. So he comes out of Judah. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we see this big genealogy of Jesus. It's laid out, tracing him all the way back, right? And giving his tie to kingship through the line of David. But listen to verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So this whole birth narrative leading up to the birth of Jesus, Matthew says that this is fulfilled in what Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6. So we have to understand that all of this is tied together. Jesus was promised, his birth fulfilled the promise. His sinless life and perfect sacrifice on the cross redeemed us. He purchased us from the clutches of sin and death. He grants eternal life to those who are his. And he will one day restore the fallen place back to Edenic perfection, going back to the state of the garden. Now, it's pretty interesting when you read this passage in Isaiah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The lion's eating straw. If we go back and look at Eden, realistically, everybody seemed to be vegetarians. There's no slaughtering of animals to feed. That doesn't come in until you're slaughtering animals really for their skin to now cover your nakedness. And we see that first killing that takes place. So when we read Isaiah 11, and we see the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the goat, the calf and the lion, the child leading them, the cow family with the bear family, they're raised together, infants playing over snake dens and not being harmed. This is a picture, it's an illustration of what is to come when Jesus sets things back to perfection, right? It is a picture of what is to come, setting things back to the proper created order. Now, at the point of restoration, when Jesus returns, he sets all things new. Note what Isaiah says will happen in verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Note, Lord there is all caps. Remember, we talked about that in all caps. This is referring to Yahweh, the living God. Right? So, when the state of perfection is made manifest at the coming of Jesus, at the coming of Messiah, Messiah making all things new, setting things in the proper order, Isaiah says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is interesting because there's no object. They shall not hurt or destroy. Hurt or destroy what? That to me is interesting. What does that mean, that they shall not hurt or destroy? Now first, when Jesus comes back and is making all things new, note that all of his enemies are gone. They're obliterated. Right? This goes back to Revelation chapter 19. You'll see the coming wrath of God We this morning we read from Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. You see the coming wrath of God. But here, after the coming, we see that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So the they is not the enemies of God. Shall no, this is not a holding back of the enemies of God. They'll no longer hurt. They'll no longer destroy. This is saying that the people of God, the redeemed of God, who are now in the glory of God, they shall not hurt. They shall not destroy, because it is no longer part of their nature in His holy mountain, in His arena. This is what we are going to be transformed into. This is why we're awaiting the coming of Christ and the resurrection. The glorified body. The resurrected body. Where there is no imperfection. There is no object here, because it's not about someone who's being restrained. They're all gone. This is about the people of God. So the answer is somewhat rhetorical. They shall not hurt or destroy. Who shall not hurt or destroy? God's people shall not hurt or destroy, because it's no longer part of their nature. They've been perfected by the blood of Jesus, and you have the nature of Christ. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the water as the waters cover the sea. That's the reality of it. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. Full of the knowledge of the living God. And as it pertains to the coming day of the Lord, this is a global event. Look at verse 11. In that day, and by the way, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the coming, the second coming of Jesus is often referred to as in that day, at that day, on that day. That day is a cataclysmic day for a lot of people. In verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend His hand, note this, yet a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of His people. A second time. When has He done this the first time? Note one of the first things that's mentioned, He's going to recover a remnant of His people from Assyria and from where? Egypt. Remember when God extended His hand and brought His people out of Egypt? This is being likened to the second coming, the coming of Messiah at this point. God extends His hand a second time to recover not just anybody, including the wicked, but only His people. Just like He did in Egypt. I want you to think about this. In Egypt, His people were taken captive. His people were subject to slavehood. They were afflicted. They were persecuted. There was a lot of problems. And God extended Moses and sent Moses. And Moses told Pharaoh what? Let my people go. And what Pharaoh said? No. And then God said, okay, I'll send a plague. And He sent one. And then what did Pharaoh say? No. And then He sent a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. And you eventually get to the tenth. And the tenth one was pretty wild. The death angel is dispatched. And the people of God were instructed specifically to do what? To take the blood of a perfect spotless lamb and paint their doorpost. Right? And today, the Jews still celebrate this, called the Passover. Why is it called the Passover? Because the death angel passed over. You do not want death passing through. You want it passing over. So be covered by the blood. This is the picture, the illustration. And this is what finally leads to the delivery of God's people from the Egyptians, from Pharaoh, and He leads them out. Church, I'm telling you, so it will be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The proclamation is going out. Judgment is going out. There are plagues everywhere we turn. You say, oh, well, why didn't Pharaoh just listen? Man, look at the boils. Look at the flies. Look at the gnats. Look at all the stuff that happened. Why did he not listen? Church, look around. You have plagues. You have killings. You have mass murders. You have famines going on. You have disease. You have pestilence. All over this earth. And yet people are still like, oh, don't believe. It's the same attitude of Egypt. And in the same way, people will be saved. You will be covered by the blood, and the death angel will pass over. Or you will not be covered by the blood, and death will pass through. And everything you hold dear will be catastrophically destroyed. Here, just like he did in the first time with the Egypt and the plagues and death, so he will do a second time. But the second time, this will not be constrained to Egypt. Look at the text in verse 11. The Lord will extend his hand. He extended his hand on Egypt. And here the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, but in this case, not to just recover his people from Egypt. He will recover his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, from the four corners of the earth, whatever nation you can come up with, whatever people group you want to think of, God will have people there. And when he extends his hand the second time, he will call them to himself from all walks of life, from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe. Well, you realize when we talk about that in Revelation, from every nation, from every tongue, from every, you've heard that before? Do you realize that's a fulfilling of the prophecy from Isaiah? Assyria, and by the way, take a deeper look at this. Note that Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, by the way, Shinar, this is actually another name for Babylon. The Babylonians, these cats were worse than the Assyrians. I told you about the Assyrians. These are people who would literally come in to take over a city. They would fillet the men, take their skins off, and wrap their skins around poles just to intimidate the people. They would pile up dead bodies in front of the city gates just so that you knew who you were reckoning with if you wanted to get uppity. The Babylonians were worse than that. They were worse than that. And yet here, we see that God is going to extend his hand and he is going to draw his people from all of these places, including Shinar, which is another name for Babylon. What is he saying? What does Isaiah actually mean by this? Basically this, it doesn't matter where God's people find themselves located on the earth. Look at verse 12. He will raise a signal for who? The nations. The nations in Scripture is always, it's always typically another name for non-Israel. Pagans, Gentiles, Greeks. He will raise a signal for the nations, for people that are not Israel, people that are not in Judah, people that are not of Jerusalem. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished and gather the dispersed from the four corners of the earth. Praise God. Because guess what you're part of? That. You're not a Jew. You're not an Israelite. But note this, he will raise a signal. No, not the bat signal. But Jesus said this, talking about his death on a cross. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Just like in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, Moses, the people are surrounded by serpents. And he's told by God, take one of those serpents and create a model of it in bronze. Just create a bronze serpent. Put it on a pole and lift it up. And whoever gazes upon that serpent, even if they're bitten, they won't be harmed. They'll be spared because they have faith to do what I said to do. And that's look upon the object on the pole, right? But now, we're not looking at a serpent on a pole. We're looking at a Savior on the cross. And Jesus said that if I be lifted up, if I be raised up, then I will draw all men unto myself. And all who gaze upon him, all who look to him, all who have faith in him will be spared. The judgment and the wrath to come. So when he says he's raised a signal for the nations, yeah, he has. His name is Jesus. He's raised a signal for the whole world to gaze upon, to look at, and assemble the banished. Assemble those who were not welcome. Assemble those who were outcast. Assemble those who were considered unclean and bring them in. What Jesus, when he told his disciples, they were asking about when is the end going to come? What's going to happen? Jesus tells his disciples this in Matthew 24, verse 30. He says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." Here's the signal. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, the four corners, from one end of heaven to the other. You see what Isaiah is saying? Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, is saying there's coming a time, Judah, because he's writing to Judah. He's writing to King Ahaz. There's coming a time, Judah, where it's no longer just about you. It's about the glory of God and the saving of humanity at large. You ever stop to just contemplate and consider for a moment the sheer fact, church, that you were born in the time that you were born, that you had the ability to hear the gospel and to be spared, versus being born 700 years before Christ and being part of the Assyrian Empire? The sheer fact that you were born, when you were born, where you were born, with the ability to hear the gospel, is but by the grace of God. And the fact that you've heard the gospel, you are required, therefore, to mentally recognize this. And how many people hear the gospel and reject the gospel? And Scripture tells us that an even greater punishment awaits. It would be better had they never heard, Hebrew writer says, versus heard and walked away. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 24, He is indeed making all things new. You know, there's two kinds of thinkings in this world. There's the optimist, and then the pessimist. Now, all of you know I'm the optimist, right? Sister Mary, is that so laughable? I definitely am not the optimist. I'm the pessimist. A long time ago, Christy and I were flying from Korea to Japan. This is the weekend we'd get married. We're getting on the plane, and the pilot comes over and says, "We're going to try to make it before the typhoon hits Okinawa." Now, if you don't know what a typhoon is, we call it hurricanes. They call it typhoons. And I looked at Christy, and of course, Christy, now she's from Talladega, Alabama. I'm from McCalla. I grew up kind of thinking I was country. But that girl, like, she's from Talladega. And she looks at me, and I looked at her, and I said, "We're in trouble." She's like, "What do you mean we're in trouble?" I said, "Typhoon is in hit Okinawa. We're trying to get there. And if we can't get there," she's like, "Well, what's the big deal? Well, you know, if we get there, you know, delay the flight or what?" And I'm like, "I don't think you understand the gravity of the situation. This is a small island in the Pacific, and a typhoon is barreling down. And we are actually going to stay with friends on a United States Marine Corps base, of which is going to close down and lock the gates if there's a typhoon striking. So if we're delayed in any way and we have no place to go. No place to go." We take off, we're flying in, and the runway into Naha City Airport in southern Okinawa extends itself on a jetty. And so there's water on both sides. And I'm looking out the window. And it looked as if the waves at any moment were going to come over the wing of the plane. And we're rocking and rolling back and forth. I've got death grips on the seat. And I'm thinking, this is how I go right here. This is the day. And Christy's just with a smile on her face, like, hey, what's happening? What's going on? And I'm like, we land, and then I'm trying to make phone calls, can't make calls, lines are down. But there's no rental car. Even if there were rental cars, I couldn't afford one. And I'm like, we're stuck because someone was supposed to come from base to pick us up, of which they can't leave. But in the Lord's divine providence, it all worked out. We did finally get a ride. We did get to base. We were able to stay. But I am not the optimist. The Lord gave me an optimist to help balance me out. Ask my children. You know, everything's catastrophically destroying and collapsing at all times all around me. I'm the one that keeps things real. Like, oh, you just, you know, made a 99 on your math exam, not a 100. There goes your scholarship, right? You're an idiot. You're not going to college. Like, your whole world is turned upside down. Like, that's, and then Christy's like, hey, a little much, you know? And she balances me out, right? And that's gracious of the Lord to do so. But there are two types of people. There's the optimist who always sees things in optimistic light, and then there's they see the positive side. There's the pessimist who's the opposite. You know, it's doom, gloom, everything's falling apart all the time. This call by Isaiah is for all. Isaiah 11 is a command to God's people to be optimistic. It is a command to all the pessimists like me to say, hey, suck it up. God made a promise. Do you think God's not going to fulfill His promise? And the only response I can have to that is, no, God will fulfill His promise. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. He's telling the people to hold an optimistic understanding about what the future holds for the root of Jesse, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Those in Isaiah's day would not see the fulfillment of the coming of Messiah. There are people, Isaiah's going to die. The people who heard Isaiah preaching are going to die. The people who heard Isaiah preaching, they're going to die. There's going to be no one left. 700 years goes by. Anybody know anybody that's lived to be 700? Not in these days. The end game here is there's not a single person living who would live to see Isaiah's prophecy be fulfilled. But it was. And at the coming of Jesus, the salvation of the Lord, it goes beyond just the Jew. This morning, I mentioned Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And that's one point of emphasis that Isaiah is making. He's preaching to Judah. He's preaching to the southern kingdom. He's preaching specifically to King Ahaz and the people of Jerusalem. But yet he says, this goes beyond you. This goes to the nations. There's coming a day where it will be every nation, every tongue, every tribe. Those who are outside of the faith, not part of Christ's church, they will perish. This is clear. The grace of God is extended to all people, every nation, tongue, every tribe. But this people who it's extended to are called the church. Now, the church, we get that from the English, we get that English word from the Greek text, which is ekklesia. Ekklesia in the Greek means those who are called out. We're separated. We're different. We're made righteous. We're made holy. We're different. Yeah, people make fun of Christians because we're different. We don't fit in with the model of the world. We don't do the things the world does. We don't go to the places the world goes. Yes, we might make mistakes. Yes, we might set foot where we don't need to be. We course correct. We might hear something we don't need to hear. We course correct. We might see something we don't need to see. We course correct, right? By the way, this is why Jesus was made like you in every respect. The Hebrew writer says He was made like His brothers in every respect. He experienced every inkling of understanding and temptation that you and I would. He said, well, Pastor, you don't know the places I've walked into. Jesus does. He bled from His feet, did He not? He said, you don't know the things that these hands have touched. Jesus does, and He bled from His hands. You don't know what I thought in my mind, but he had a crown of thorns placed on his head and the blood flowed there. He said, well, I've seen things that I shouldn't have seen. You don't think the blood got in his eyes? You say, well, you know, inside I'm rotten to the core. And Christ was pierced in his side and blood and water flowed. You see, there is nothing that you can claim you have done, been, gone, seen, been part of that Christ cannot cleanse and cleanse to the utmost. That's the glory of a perfect Savior. But to those who are outside of the faith, they're not part of the ecclesia. They're not part of the called out ones. They're not part of the church at large. They're not part of His bride. Destruction awaits. Not just destruction of peoples and nations, but no geographical barrier will stand in the way of God drawing and saving His people. There's no landmass, there's no body of water, there's nothing that you could build or have a natural geographic feature that can keep you from God's bringing you to Him at the conclusion of time. Look at verse 15. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. What in the world does that mean? Did you know that the sea of Egypt had a tongue? If you look at it on a map, the Red Sea is this body of water that kind of looks like a tongue. And that was the thing, that when the people of God, in the first instance in Egypt, when they were fleeing Pharaoh, they come up to this wall of water, right? Here's the Red Sea. What do you think that they thought? We're done. Like they're a bunch of me's. And I'm standing on the shore looking at the Red Sea going, okay, just turn around, get ready to die, we're done. Like, this is it. Like, there's no, we can't. I can't swim that. It's over with. And then God parts the sea. Let me survey the crowd. How many of you think that actually happened? Raise your hand. All right. If you believe that actually happened, do you not also then believe the promises of God that at Jesus' second coming, just as miraculously, regardless of where you are, He will bring you and redeem you unto Himself. This is what Isaiah is saying. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will tear down the barrier that keeps you from getting to where God is. He will remove it and will have His hand over the river. That's the Euphrates, by the way. The river, with a capital R in some cases, depending on your translation. What this is saying, the Euphrates to the east of Israel, the Red Sea to the west, the Mediterranean, and then the Red Sea to the west. These were always problems for Israel. These were geographical boundaries, geographical problems that always presented issues. And God said, no more boundaries. Like, even if He has to remove, if He has to dry up a sea, it will not keep you from the love of God. Now, we've seen the hand of God in bringing the people of Egypt out. And by the way, the river Euphrates is mentioned in Revelation as well. Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl. This is the bowl judgments. Pours out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its waters are dried up so that people may cross. In either case, whether it's a sea or a river, what man thinks is impassable, God makes passable. This is the reality of, you know, He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. I don't trust in my ability to get there. I trust in Him and what He promised, He will bring me there. This is not a fulfilling of man's purposes, but it's a fulfilling of God's purpose. And it's unfortunate that people are preached to in modern day. You got people saying, hey, let me tell you how to live your best life. Let me tell you how to have everything perfect in your life. Let me tell you how to have health and wealth and prosperity. This happens every single Sunday. Problems from the pulpit, preachers standing up, giving false affirmations and false hope to people You know, I'm not gonna get on a soapbox, but if you haven't noticed, I have a daughter with a disability. I was told that that was the case because I didn't have enough faith to rebuke the disability. How many people in Jesus' day were not healed? I guarantee you there were a bunch. This falsehood of, you know, come to Jesus and everything gets better, there's no promise in Scripture for that. He is, the getting better is in the hereafter. Now, while we're here on this earth, we can have a joy that surpasses understanding. And so when chaos is happening, the reality is the Christian can look and say, yep, this isn't good, but I'm going to be with Jesus for all eternity. I know the sovereign purpose of God is playing out. And church, as pessimistic as I am, I have a grand hope of optimism in the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. I told Joshua not long ago, I don't even remember what we were talking about. We were riding, he was driving, probably I was praying, like, Lord, just let us get there. But we were talking and I said, you know what? I said, if Jesus hasn't done it, then it can't be done. That's where my hope rests. It's in the work of Christ. And it's unfortunate that people are being preached to in modern day about having health, wealth, prosperity. And yet, God's tearing down of barriers in this miraculous sense happens in the context of the second coming of Jesus. Not, hey, you get it all now and everything's just wonderful now. In fact, the Scriptures are clear. The Scriptures tell us, provided you suffer. We're called to take up our cross how, Chris? Now, why would I have to take up my cross daily if there's no more sorrow, if there's no more suffering? This isn't here. That's the hereafter. That's when Messiah makes all things new. That's when when Eden, so to speak, is put back in place, the new heavens, the new earth. And yet God's tearing down of barriers in this miraculous sense always happens in Scripture in the context of the second coming of Jesus. And here's what Isaiah says, bringing this home. Verse 16. Look at the first few words. There will be a highway from Assyria. Not a back road. Not a pig trail. Not Camp Branch Road on gravel. Right? There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. Hey, when the people came up out of Egypt, God said, let my people go. He finally brought them out. And when he brought them out, and by the way, note this. What did the people have in Egypt? They were slaves. They didn't know anything. And yet, when Pharaoh finally said, you can go, you can let the people go. Not only did he let the people go, did God remove the people? He plundered the Egyptians. He told Pharaoh, you will provide everything that we're going to need for this journey. And Pharaoh said, you got that right, get out. He plundered the Egyptians and set his people free. Likewise, at the coming of Jesus, when the Messiah is making all things new, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant. Just like he brought the people out of Egypt, he's going to bring his people out of Assyria. He's going to bring his people out of Cush. He's going to bring his people out of Shinar, out of Babylon, out of Hamath. People are going to come from all over the world, and they're going to come on the highway. This is where it gets real. There will be a highway established for God's people from Assyria. So at this time, the Assyrians are the wicked of the wicked of the wicked. And what he's telling, what Isaiah is writing and God is telling his people is, hey, it doesn't matter what culture you live in, what society you live in, what nation you're part of. If you're God's person, you're God's person. Now, That's not to say that you're the pagan of pagans. That means that you're a regenerate, repentant, Christ-believing individual living somewhere else. That's what the indicators here. If you live in the most pagan of places, in the most God-hating nations, if you live in the most wicked of societies, God, through His powerful breath of life, can bring the gospel to your soul, regenerate your soul, set you on solid ground, and redeem you wherever you are. It doesn't matter what nation you're in. It doesn't matter what people group you're part of. God will have His people. And at His coming, when He calls, it will be like a highway. And people from all over, from every walk of life, from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, will be coming in. So note this, church. Isaiah 11, and so us, you know, Old Testament, I don't get it, 700 years before. It has everything to do with Jesus. It's pointing to what Jesus is going to do. It's pointing to His second coming. And the reality is laid forth here that the only way that you get to the end state of the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, by the way, this is reiterated in Isaiah 65, long time from now, we'll get over there. But the reality is that only applies to the church. It only applies to God's people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. So that is Isaiah talking to the king of Judah and saying, hey, don't think that God is not going to fulfill His promise. He is. You need to trust Him. And He's calling King Ahaz and He's calling the people there to repent and to trust in God. And church, I stand here today, and many pastors today are standing and pleading with people to come to Jesus, because that is the only way possible that you will experience this piece of reality. At the last call, when the trumpet blows, that's it. There's no do-overs at that point. The second coming is the last coming. This is, you know, I told you early on, there's a lot of people that read this through the dispensational mindset, that there are multiple coming. I mean, you know, you've seen the Left Behind series. Don't put your faith in a Tim LaHaye book, right? Put your faith in Scriptures. You do not see in Scripture. It is not there. Trust me, I've studied it. There are not any signs or indicators that there are multiple returns of Jesus. Not one. He left, and when He departed, the next thing we're told is He will return in the same way you saw Him going. That's it. So, at the last moment, at the sound of the trumpet, at the announcing of His return, that's it. There will be judgment of the living, judgment of the dead. God will call all His people from all over the earth together. And there will be an establishment of the new created order. No do-overs. What about the tribulation? Look around. You think this is a cakewalk? You say, oh, well, it's going to get bad. You do know there's Christians right now. There's Christians worshiping in secret. Because if they were found out, they would cut their heads off. That's a real thing today. Go to southern Mexico. True churches that are established in Mexico, I've been there. They try to put hexes on you. They try to curse you. They'll try to fight you. Go down to Chiapas. Go down into the southern regions. And they will literally walk up on you with a machete. They don't have any qualms about it. He said, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, that's why I'm here. That's their response. You've got places in Southeast Asia where Brother Barry Carpenter is. That brother got blindfolded, put into the back of a vehicle, and driven into the jungle to meet with the head of a group that is they're Islamic terrorists. You think that's not terrifying? He said, well, one of these days it's going to get bad for Christians. I don't know what planet you're living on. The bad thing is that you live in a country that makes you think it's not bad for Christians. To the point where many Christians actually accept a false Christianity. It's like the flu shot. They give you a little bit of the real thing and then you never get the real thing. This is dangerous. So, well, I don't have to study the scriptures. I was at Bible school and I gave my life to Jesus. That's it. So, well, I walked the aisle and I said a prayer. No, not in here. There's a lot to be set straight. It starts from the pulpit. It starts in your home. Devin, lead your wife. Run your household as a godly man. Chris, lead your wife. Brother Pete, lead your wife. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Nico, man, love your wife. Love your wife. Instruct your wife. Brother Josh, a lot of struggles. I pray for him. He needs to lead his wife. Love his wife. Love his children. Sister Mary, your husband and I sat and had some of the most astounding conversations I've ever heard in my life. But he loved his wife. And he would call me and we would talk about the deep things of Scripture. Why? Because he wanted to share with his wife. He wanted to share with others around him the deep truths of God. You know, we got Anthony. Love your wife. Instruct her. Care for her. Nurture her. Dylan, you're about to... Well, I guess you're already a husband. Huh? You sign a paper. But you're going to make a commitment before God and God's people to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Instruct her, surround her, pray for her, encourage her. These young women, Michaela, Hannah, Anna, desire a godly husband. Desire a man who loves you and will care for you and nurture you in the truth and the reality of Scripture. Because when the sky cracks open, it don't matter. You say, well, I walked the aisle. What aisle? Who cares? There's aisles at Walmart. I've been accused of some bad things here because I don't give an invitation. You think you need 30 seconds at the end of a preaching hour to make the most critical decision you'll ever make in your life? You better go home and lay your head on a pillow and think about something. And if you got questions, call me. But I'm not an intercessory. I don't mediate between you and God. There is but one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. You call out to Jesus and you plead with Jesus to save your soul. And then you come share with the church. Guess what God did to me? And you join us and you go alongside with us and you're equipped and trained to do the work of ministry just like every other saint throughout history has been called to do. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the patience of your people. May the truth of Scripture be made real to those who are yours. And may you instruct and guide our hearts. We thank you for Jesus Christ, through whom we can have the absolute fulfilled redemption of our sins. To have our sins no longer considered, to no more be held over our head, but to have a clean slate and to walk in truth and holiness and righteousness because of the work that Christ and Christ alone has done. Lord, may you alone be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you would, stand and we'll sing the doxology.